Amen. Amen. What an opportunity for us to worship our God as we consider the overcoming of the Lamb. I love the passage in the book of Revelation where it talks about men fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I can think of a lot of wrathful, scary animals. I saw a video of a rhinoceros absolutely ripping a car to pieces the other day. I've watched it like 20 times. It's the coolest thing I've ever seen. Just glad it wasn't my car. But I'm not scared of lambs. And so that term, the wrath of the Lamb, that Revelation speaks of, it just helps us to realize a little bit more of who Jesus is. And, you know, His first coming as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, but His second coming in wrath and judgment. And it's a blessing to know Him now. Amen? Not to be one of those who will shriek in terror and fear and try to hide from Him at His coming, but to be welcoming Him when He comes. Our Bible reading so far has taken us through the book of Isaiah, and it's taken us up through, I believe, chapter 17 in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we finished the book of Ephesians this last week and start into the book of Philippians this week in the New Testament. I just want to encourage you, if you're trying to keep up, I hope that you will. And if not, we'll just launch right in where we're at. As a result of where our reading is, I'd like for us to take a look in your Bibles today at the book of Isaiah chapter 6. You know, there's a handful of guys that got to go to heaven. Not everybody. Certainly, you know, the other reality about this situation is these guys got to go to heaven before they were dead. They got to go and take a peek. Paul's one of them. He went years that he didn't tell anybody about it. Finally, he told the Corinthians about it because they doubted his the revelations of God that he had had. And he said, yeah, he said, I went to heaven. I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. I don't know whether I was in the spirit or out of the spirit. I don't know what happened exactly, but I heard some incredible things that I can't tell you about. And he left it at that. He also got to walk with a limp like Jacob for the rest of his life. He had a thorn in the flesh as a result of it to keep him from being exalted above measure. Another guy who got to go to heaven and take a peek was the Apostle John. And the Spirit called to him while he was on the island of Patmos and said, come up here. And he got to go and he got to look. And basically John got to see the same things that another fella who probably didn't get to go to heaven but kind of had heaven come to him. His name was Daniel. That God gave Daniel these visions and revelations of what was going to happen in the future. And then he told him, after he told him all that, he said, now lock it up. And don't tell anybody because it's not time yet. So John got to go and pick up where Daniel left off. And Jesus showed John an incredible reality of heaven. He got to go into the throne room of heaven. He got to see the worship that was taking place there. And he basically got to spell out the time of the end in the book of Revelation. But today we're going to talk about a fellow who got to go to heaven. His name's Isaiah. And Isaiah may be royal. It's debatable, but because of his access to the king, not just one king, but four different kings, it would seem that Isaiah, if he's not part of the royal family, he certainly is nobility. So Isaiah is he's one of those fellows, probably like Daniel, who comes from a very important Jewish family. Begins his prophetic ministry by preaching against the sin that he sees around him. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, he basically is pronouncing judgment on the people and calling the people back to God. And he talks about there in chapter 5, he gives a little parable and he says, you know, he says, God planted a vineyard. And when he went to the vineyard, he took care of it and he cultivated it. And when he went to the vineyard to find some grapes, he didn't find anything but wild grapes. And so he just said, well, if that's the way you're going to be, just tear down the wall and let anything and everything into the vineyard because I wanted cultivated grapes from this vineyard. And it's a parable of the nation of Israel. You know, God planted Israel in the land of Canaan. What God wanted was he wanted a fruitful growth of a good harvest and a good crop from his people. But of course, they wouldn't do that. They they followed after idols, and they were sinful, and they wanted to be like all the people around them instead of following God. And so that kind of is where we pick up in chapter 6. And all of a sudden, everything changes for Isaiah. He says there in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a good king. He did great. He was a builder. He was a very godly king right up until the end of his monarchy, when he decided one day in his euphoric state that he wanted to burn incense in the temple. And they tried to warn him. They said, "No, king, that's not for you. That's a priest's job." But he went in anyway, and he was struck with leprosy. And so King Uzziah had to be separated, even though he was still king. He had to live apart from all the people. And when he died, he wasn't buried with the rest of the kings because of his leprous situation. But he was a stable king. The nation of Israel did well, or at least Judah, did well under the monarchy of Uzziah. And he'd been in there for over 50 years. Now think about that. You know, in this country, we've never seen that kind of leadership. We're set up not to have that kind of leadership. But 50 years is a long time to have one king and one policy. And, you know, after 50 years, you're pretty sure you know what a guy is going to be like. And he had all these people in positions around him, and he had foreign policy that he had carried out, and all of that was very stable. And they had a good economy. People were making money, and the nations around them, he kind of had them whipped into submission, and they had a situation sorted out, and all of a sudden he dies. And then the question comes in everybody's mind, just like it will next year: who's going to win the election? When you change leaders, I mean, just think about how many change. You change foreign policy, you change, you know, I don't know if anybody actually owns property in Washington, D.C., do they? It's like, oh, 4 years at a time, or if you're working for a senator, 6 years at a time, right? These people had been in places and positions of power for 50 years. So they're wondering, I wonder if his son is a godly man like his father. I wonder if he's going to carry on the same kind of policy. What if his son is an idolater? What if he takes us away from the worship of the true God? How is he going to handle this situation, that situation? His father placed me in responsibility and gave me all of these lands to cultivate. I wonder if my deal is still good with his son. And that would bring an incredible amount of questions into the lives of people. It would be a very unstable situation. And there would be a lot of fear involved with that. And so the setting for this is a situation like that. Now, here's what I want you to see. When that instability comes, what does Isaiah do? Well, apparently, Isaiah goes to worship the Lord because that's who he's going to meet. And I want to just encourage you today, when the instability comes into our lives, that is what we should do. We should go and pray. We should go and worship the Lord. So let's read Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Oh, our setting is in the late 750s B.C. So let's say 758 or 759 B.C. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. We just sang that, didn't we? Most high and lifted up. High and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Now his train, that means his robe that he was wearing, the tail of it. Like when you go to a wedding and you see the bride and she's got to have help getting around because she's got this long dragon piece on the back of her dress. That's the train. It says it filled the entire temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. So Isaiah here is seeing a vision of the heavenly worship. That's what he's seeing. And I'm sure, just like Paul, when it was all said and done, had you asked him, Isaiah, did Jesus sit on the throne in the temple on earth, or did he take you to heaven to see that? And I'm sure he would say, I don't know. I don't know what happened. This is what I saw. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, he covered his face. With twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this, the reading of your word, and for this glimpse into Isaiah's opportunity to see you and to see what's happening in heaven. God, I pray that we might learn a little bit more about what worship really is as a result of Isaiah's encounter. We pray, Lord, that as we do gather today, that we would grow closer to you and that we'd never be the same again. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, that's the title, Never Be the Same Again. You know, when you truly... when you truly encounter Jesus, he changes you. And that's just all there is to it. That's just all there is to it. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you truly have an encounter with Jesus, it changes you. It changes you. Isaiah was never, ever the same again as a result of this. And you can see it. You can see it as you read the book. You read those first five chapters, and then the very next day, you get into chapter 7, and his preaching changes. And as he progresses along, in the time you get to chapter 40, it really changes. I mean, this guy's life was totally different after this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when you truly worship God? Now listen to me. This is my heart this morning. There are a lot of people who go to church. Okay? There's a lot of people who go to church. There's not as many people that go to church as should, but there's a lot of people that go to church. And there's a lot of things that happen at a church. You know, there's a lot of activities that go on, and there's a lot of events that take place, and there's a lot of relationships that take place. But listen to me. The whole point of going to church is to corporately worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Everything else is not even secondary or tertiary or quaternary or whatever. I'm running out of Latin words now. This is why we go. And if, and let's put these things together now, if it truly changes you when you truly worship God, and that means that there's a lot of people who are going to church who've never truly worshiped Christ because their lives have not changed. And that, my friends, is one of the most tragic situations, and it's rampant and epidemic in our country and our world today. Churchgoers who live just like everybody else. And it's heartbreaking. And what I hope we can see from this today is that Isaiah's encounter with Jesus, it altered. It changed him. It changed his preaching. And it wasn't just about him. Because some of the words that are spoken in this chapter by Isaiah as well as by the Lord are repeated more often than any other place in the whole Bible in the New Testament. This is an extremely pivotal chapter that explains an awful lot of what else is going on. So in the confusion and uncertainty of the death of their leader, Isaiah's answer is to worship the Lord. And as he goes and as he pursues the Lord in worship, he sees Jesus. And his situation here is something that we can learn from. First of all, I want to talk about what true worship really is. First of all, I think true worship is this. You ready? It is to see the Lord. Now, we have a problem with that, don't we? Because Peter says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. So, John says, no man can see him and live. So what are you saying, Roddy? Are you saying that when I come to church that I had to see Jesus, I need to go to a Catholic basilica to do that? And that's what they're trying to do. They have a little carving up here for you to look at because you need to see the Lord. Well, I'm not talking about these eyes. I'm talking about the eyes of your understanding. When you come into a reality of who Jesus truly is, that he's not just Bible storybooks and little kids' paintings and pictures and pithy little sayings and something that, you know, a really bad painting hanging on a Sunday school room wall, but you realize that he is the Lord, that he is the King. John chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. The Bible says this, therefore they could not believe because... That, and the Greek rendering of Isaiah is Esaias, so he's talking about Isaiah here. Because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now he's talking about Jesus here. So what we see is that the New Testament that Jesus says, Isaiah saw the glory of God. But now if you'll turn to Ephesians with me, I want to show you what can happen for you and I. I don't think you're probably going to visually see Jesus. I'm not going to say that absolutely you're not going to, because like I said, there's a few guys that have, okay? If you do, don't go tell everybody about it. Don't write a book about it, because nobody's been permitted to do that. But in Ephesians, Paul prays this for the Ephesian Christians, and I think this is our understanding of this is what you and I can hope for and can experience, is to have the same thing that Paul prayed for the Ephesians happen in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul's prayer is this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation means that something is hidden and it has to be made known to you. So if you have a revelation, it's the Greek word is apocalypsis, that something is unveiled. So there's something there, it has a veil over it. It's like a covered dish dinner. They bring it out, you don't know what it is till they take the lid off. Aha! It's lamb, okay? Well, that's what he says. I pray that you will have this revelation. See, Peter says this. Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, maybe one of the most wicked places in the entire land of Israel in their day, because right there is a temple to the goat god, little satyr creature Pan, okay? Right there on the side of the hill. And they're making heathen sacrifices to the goat god Pan. And he's got all his disciples there, and he says this. He says, who do people say that I am? And one of them says, well, some people say you're Elijah. And somebody else says, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Somebody says, some people say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says this. He says, who do you say that I am? And old Peter, he pipes up and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says this, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not make that known to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. You see, if you're going to truly know Jesus, it has to come by revelation. God has to reveal himself to you. Now, he wants to do that, and he will do that. When you cry out to him in faith, that's what happens. But Paul is praying that for these Ephesian Christians, that they will have a knowledge that is a revelation knowledge of God. Okay? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That is what it means to see Jesus for you and I. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we realize the riches of His glory, that we understand His calling in our life. Listen, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And that's exactly what's going to happen in Isaiah's life. Isaiah is going to receive a call here, but it's going to start as he is worshiping the Lord, and he is going to have this vision of the Lord seated on His throne, high and lifted up. The second thing I think that happens when we truly worship God is to realize the worship of heaven. Did you know Paul said that there's a way that we ought to do things here on church, in church, because angels are watching us? Do you think about that when you come to church today? You know, what we could have is we could have an angel in the midst of us, because the writer to the Hebrews said some of you have entertained angels unaware because you entertain strangers. We could have visitors who come here. I'm pretty sure that nobody, probably not any angels present at this moment. But sometimes we have visitors that come in, and you know what? They could be angels. Because every single time that angels appear in the Bible, they always appear as men, and they look just like men. They're confused for men that look just like you and I, and yet they're angels. But what happened in his situation is he got to see into the throne room of heaven, to see the worship that's taking place there, to realize the worship of heaven. First of all, one of the things that he realizes is that there are creatures that we've never seen before. God has created creatures. Now think about it. I love creatures. Do you? Josie took Hunter Safety yesterday, and they got a list of all the game animals in North America in this book. And we just sit there and just looked at them. And it's just awesome, you know. Mountain lions and bobcats and moose and elk. And man, I love creatures. I like to eat them too. But I like to look at them and to watch them. Like I said about the rhinoceros, you know, incredible creatures that God has made. Obviously, our God is a creative person. He loves variety. He loves intricacy. You know, I don't know if any bird hunters here, but scaled quail. Why are they called that? Because they look like they have fish scales on them. We cleaned some redfish down there at the coast, and their scales look just like my thumbnails. They're that big. These incredible creatures that God has made, all the design and all of this stuff. And yet, not only that, but God has created creatures that we've never seen. They don't live in the same realm that we live in. And these creatures that Isaiah gets to see were created with one purpose in mind. And that is that they exist in the presence of God, and all they do, they don't look at Him. They've got a set of wings specifically designed to cover their faces. They don't get to gaze upon His glory. I'm sure it would destroy them if they did. So they've got one set of wings that all they do is cover their eyes and their faces with. You know, it's kind of like sunscreen, because the glory of God is so incredibly bright that they have to keep their faces covered from that. They've got another set of wings that all they do is cover their feet with. Now, why would that be? Well, I got to be honest with you. I really don't know, but I'm thinking it is a show of humility. You know, kind of like a curtsy in the presence of the King. They just constantly cover their feet. But the other set of wings is designed to keep them in flight. They're not touching the ground. They hover like a hummingbird of some kind that constantly flies around the throne of God. And all they do, day and night, is cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know, that's what you will do when you see Him as well. You know, we always say, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus about this and this. And I'm sure that we will. But for the first, you know, 2 or 3 million years, probably all we're going to do is just fall on our faces and go, oh, 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 oh my. God is holy. He's so different. He's so different. His thoughts are different. His ways are different. His appearance is different. He's not going to look like we think, I promise you. He's going to be different. And he's not going to be like us. We're being made more like him. So we're going to see him. We're going to go, oh, I was so wrong. I was so wrong. Oh, I was so wrong. Oh, you're so holy. You're holy. And you'll look at him again and you'll say, oh, you're holy. That's what these creatures do all day long. The entire earth, it says, is full of his glory. You know, that's one of the realities too. When you truly worship God, it's not an event that you attend. It's something that is a part of every part of your life. When you exit out of an experience where you truly worship God, it lingers with you. Because you realize what he says here and what these creatures are saying. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God. It's not that you just have to go to one place. I was just listening about some Pentecostal churches that were having manifestations of gold dust falling from the rafters in their meetings, you know. And I have a friend, he was dying of cancer, and he paid a lot of money to some Pentecostal preachers, and he traveled a long ways to go to some of their healing ministries, and he always had to go. He had to go to one of these events, and he had to give some money, and he had to take part in the mojo that was happening, hoping that that would heal his body. But, you know, when you realize that the whole earth is filled with the glory of God, it changes everything that you do. It changes your family. It changes your relationships. It changes your work. It changes your playtime. You realize that in the mundane, everyday experiences of life that you witness and recognize the glory of God. That's what happens when you really, truly worship. It changes everything. You'll never, ever be the same again. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Not only that, but there's an aspect of the worship, the true worship of God, that is powerful and terrifying. These beings, these seraphim, I don't know how big they are. It doesn't say. I'm thinking they're probably bigger than what you and I are thinking. But maybe not. Maybe they're just little hummingbird-sized fellas like this. But whatever they are, they got a set of pipes on them. Because when they say, holy, 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 it says that the posts of the house tremble. Now that's terrifying. I don't know if you've ever, anybody here ever been in an earthquake? You ever had a building tremble with you? No earthquake. You been in an earthquake? It's scary, isn't it? When the walls of the building shake? That's terrifying. I mean, well, now just imagine, boy, you know, I love to listen to Pastor Adrian Rogers preach. He died on me before I got to hear him in person. And so sometimes I'll pray, God, can I preach like Adrian Rogers? And he says, no, you get to preach like Roddy Chesser. But wouldn't it be something if you went to a preaching service and the guy said, let's pray, and the whole house shook? Wow. Well, that's what happened for Isaiah. And it's a terrifying experience. You know, it says the temple was completely filled with smoke. Is that what it says? Does it say smoke? The posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Do you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? Same thing happened. Same thing. The house was filled with smoke to the point that the priests had to get out. They couldn't see to minister. They just had to get out and just give room for the smoke. Now, where does smoke come from? Smoke comes from fire. That's where smoke comes from. And especially from fire that's burning something that's either wet or green, or burning up something that's got hair on it, or something that's really fatty. You see, smoke comes from a fire. And it helps us to understand that this fire of God is in this place. Now, fire gives off light and warmth and heat. But it also can be a very terrifying thing. And so you know, as this smoke fills the entire room, Isaiah's eyes are burning. So any glimpse that he got to see was clouded by the smoke. It's a terrifying experience. You know, when you truly worship God, there is an element of the fear of God that enters into that as well. A reality that you are in the presence of the Holy One. Somebody who's so much better than you and I. So much different than you and I. So sinless. Not that he's pretty good. Not that he's morally upright, but he's perfect. And that's a terrifying thing because we're not. We're not. And that leads to the next thing that true worship does. Listen to me. This is what's missing in so much of the worship that we say takes place in our land. True worship is to be undone over sin. Isaiah says, as he recognizes this, verse 5, when he finally speaks, he says, "Then said I, woe is me." Now that's an old word. We don't really use that word very much anymore. But woe is me. It's like a cry. It's like, oh no. Why? He says, "I am undone. I am undone." It was like he had been gutted, eviscerated as he entered into the presence of God. That really is kind of what that word has to. It's like, boy, I almost used a Star Wars illustration. I don't know if that's a C-3PO got shot. Chewbacca had to carry him out in pieces. He was undone. I mean, there were pieces over here and parts over here, and they gathered him all up. Chewbacca packed him out of there. That's Isaiah. He said, "I just got shot with a blaster of God, and I'm laying here in pieces on the floor. I've been gutted. All of my innards are dumped out on the ground. My inside, unless God fixes me, I am done. I'm dead." And that is exactly what God says. He says, "You can't look on me and live. He's too holy. He's too pure. He's too perfect for us to be able to for us as sinful beings." You know, so many people. I have this friend, and he's an elder of a church that I was ordained in. And he used to talk about it like this. He says, "You know," he said, "there's so many books of people that have been to heaven, that have seen God, and they write it as if they just went out and had a smoke with Jesus." You know, they're like, "Yeah, we're sitting on the tailgates. Oh, hey, Jesus. Hey, what's going on? Hey, yeah." No. That smoke doesn't come from a cigarette. It comes from a sacrifice being completely consumed. And that sacrifice was disemboweled and skinned out before it was thrown on that altar. And that's what Isaiah says. I'm undone in the presence of God. And I'm scared. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I've said things about God that aren't right. What's that called? Blasphemy. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. That's funny. I don't know how I stumbled onto this article, but I think it really sums up. I started bringing it this morning. Then I changed my mind. I decided I'd just paraphrase it for you. But there's a man, and his son now has a son. So he's a granddaddy now. And his grandson's about 7 years old. And he said that his son purchased tickets to the Cleveland Browns to watch him play football. And so he had purchased several tickets, and what he did was, as a three-generational dad, son, grandson, let's go watch the football game together. And his daddy had taken him, and he had taken his son, and, you know, it's this multi-generational thing, and, you know, it's just going to be great. Just go watch the Browns play. And he said, so as we go, he says, "You know, you got to walk a long ways. You got to park over here, and you got to walk, and you got to get through all the tailgaters and all the merchants and all the sideshow that's taken place by people who will never go into the stadium." And he said the vulgarity that my 7-year-old son had to see and to witness and to hear. He said the things that people were saying, the vulgar and profane T-shirts that they were selling that used these terrible words that you would never want to say. But not only that, but hawkers talking about these shirts, using vulgarity to talk about the names of the players. So-and-so blanking so-and-so. This sort of stuff. And he said, what have we come to? He said, "You know," he said, "used to," he said, "when I was a kid," he said, "we called that locker room talk. And we would have never used that, even though it wasn't right in the locker room." And he makes it plain that that's not right in the locker room. But he said, "that was the way we described that." This is reserved. There's certain areas in life where, for some reason, men put up with this stuff. But we would never bring that out onto the street where there's women and children, you know. And he was just talking about the degradation of our society. And just of common courtesy. He said, as they're walking through, one guy is hawking his products, and he's using this kind of vulgar language. And he notices they have this little boy with him. And he says, "Oh, My bad, whatever that means. I think that means it's my fault. I'm sorry. And then he keeps right on going. So he recognized, hey, I shouldn't say this in front of a kid, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, it just really made me, as I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture, just really made me realize we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. They're unclean because they say things about God that aren't right, because they use the name of God and take it in vain. But not only that, but just vulgarity and profanity that pours out of the lips of the people that we live amongst. And Isaiah said, that's me. But please notice that he didn't say, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He first said, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he says, for mine eyes have seen the King. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 37, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. What we use our mouth for. You know, when Isaiah entered into the presence of God, when he had this worship experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing, you know, please notice, he didn't say, I have a wicked and deceitful heart, even though that's true. What he said was, my lips are unclean. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's what Isaiah realized. I'm standing in the presence of the judge, and my words are going to be judged. And I am undone because of it. You know, this reality of our sin, a recognition not only of the sin of the world around us. And yes, we live in a nation that is a whitewashed sepulcher in so many ways. So many ways. The vulgarity, the profanity, the corruption in places of power, the abortion, the looking the other way at crime. But yet first, before Isaiah pointed out any of that, he said, I'm the one who's undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. He recognized his sin before God. James chapter 3 and verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. We have hell in our mouths and the opportunity to spit fire and brimstone from it. And that was what Isaiah was the most conscious of. Well, not only that, but here's the good news. In that same experience, not only did Isaiah recognize his sin before God, but he also experienced having his sin taken away. Just like that. Isn't that fantastic? Man, I tell you what. God is a God of second chances. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God who knows our frame. He realizes how feeble and how weak we are. He knows that we're sinners, and he has done something about it. That's the most wonderful thing. You know what God could do is he could say, you clean yourself up, and then I'll accept you. Well, we'd be left in a hopeless and helpless state because we can't clean ourselves up. But he always takes care of it for us. This is an old covenant situation here. Isaiah is only going to begin to have visions and to witness what it is to have sin completely taken away forever when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But Jesus hasn't come yet, and Jesus hasn't died yet, and he hasn't poured out his blood yet, and he hasn't been raised from the dead yet. And so in Isaiah's situation, everything hinges around that altar. Remember, when Moses built the tabernacle, he saw a picture of the one that's in heaven. And so what they were doing, the Israelites were doing here on earth, was they had a mock-up, a little play pretend. They built a Lego tabernacle that was a model of the real one in heaven. And those priests, they acted out all of these rituals and these sacrifices that they carried out here on earth. But what all of those were doing were those were all pointing toward what would come with Jesus. And so those sacrifices could never, ever take away sin. That's what Hebrews says. All the sacrifices that Aaron and his sons offered could never, ever take away sin. Sin can only be taken away by that one in heaven. That's the one that takes the sin away. And one of those seraphim, just like this, he just goes, whoom, he doesn't touch it. He gets a pair of tongs. Anybody ever done some barbecuing? Ever try to pick up a charcoal? Red hot coal? It's hot. Don't try it. I was working with a forge one time. Was it Josie or Julia? I think it was Julia. I was doing some work with a forge one time. And I mean, that thing was glowing red. Sparks were coming off of it. The coals were red hot. It was so hot I could melt steel. And I could burn it completely up in there. So I was finished. And so I'd killed the air to it, but it's still just unbelievably hot. And I think it was Julia. Did you touch the hot one? I think so. Anyway, she came by there. She was a little bitty gal. And she just reached over there. And I'm talking about it burned her so bad. So this seraphim, he goes, he takes a pair of tongs. They got tongs in heaven. You know, everything that they built. You know what? I wonder what kind they are. You know, are they made out of gold? Are they? I don't know. It doesn't say. But he takes a pair of tongs. He gets one of those coals from that fire. It's just red hot, just glowing. He flies to Isaiah. And he touches his lips with it. You ever had a fever blister? Can you imagine touching a red hot coal to your mouth? But you see, this is a spiritual situation in heaven. It's not so much about the physical burning that takes place. He has to take his sin away. That's what he says here. He says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is covered up. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And he doesn't say a word. He's undone when he looks at Jesus. He didn't say a word about how hot that thing was. Because that's how vile his mouth was. That's how sinful his situation was. And it touched his mouth and took his sin away and purged his sin in that situation. You see, this is foreshadowing. This is getting us ready for the cross. This is getting us ready for Jesus. This is a very, very unique situation. Had this not happened, Isaiah would have been undone. Because you can't stand in the presence of the Holy One who is the Creator and the Redeemer on your own with your vile, filthy, sinful person in front of him. For Isaiah's situation, he's going to be talking to Jesus in the heavenlies. So he has to have something done about it. And it takes that altar to do it. And he takes that tongue and touches that coal to his mouth. And he has his sin taken away. 1 John 1:9 tells us we live on the opposite side of the cross. Isaiah lived over here. We live over here if this is the cross in time. We look back onto something that's already happened. And 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins. By the way, how do you confess your sin? What part of your body do you use to do that? You use your mouth. Hosea says, when you come to God, take words with you when you come. You use your mouth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's exactly what happened to Isaiah in this moment here. Jesus sends this seraphim to go and do this, and it takes place. So now he can have a communication with Jesus. Now he has his sins taken away. And that's one of the realities that we experience when we truly worship God. Not only are we undone over our sin, but also we can go away clean and forgiven and loved. And to know that we are. Now listen to me. There is a progression here That's very important. You can't get the cart before the horse. These things have to happen in this order. You got to realize who Jesus is, and you got to realize that you are a sinful person, and then you have to realize that you can have your sins taken away whenever you trust in Jesus. And then you can realize who the true king is. Look at verse 5. He says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Man, I love that. Don't you love that? I have a friend. He's from Mexico. He got a chance back when the United States had an embargo against Cuba, and you couldn't travel back and forth between the United States and Cuba. I don't think it's still that way, but anyway, the only reason I don't know of anybody who wants to travel back and forth is to get out of Cuba and get into Miami, or to get cigars. I mean, that's the only thing I've ever heard about Cuba. But Cruz went down there, and because coming from Mexico, there was no embargo, so he could go. He and a group of pastors went to Cuba, and they were going to have this opportunity to preach in the churches there and do some evangelistic work. There was half a dozen pastors that went. So a government official came. These were the big-time Castro years. And so a government official came and sat down with them and told them, you know, of course, you got to have a license. You got to have a license to do everything in a communist country. They gave them this license, which gave them permission, and they had checkpoints on the roads at different places that they'd be stopped. And anytime they were having a meeting, there was probably a government official there to make sure that they weren't breaking any rules and checking their papers all the time, kind of like East Germany, you know, during World War II, just checking papers. Don't you want that? Isn't it great? It's like going to the DMV or anyway. So Cruz says they set him down and they told him, they said, You can preach from the Bible, but there's a few things that you can't do, okay? If you do these things, you're going to go to jail. I said, okay, what's that? I said, well, you can't do this, can't do that. I said, you can preach salvation all you want to. Just don't preach that there's any other government or any other kingdom than the government of Cuba. And, I mean, I'd have gone to jail. Because that's a reality of who Jesus is. He is the king. Hey, where's Fidel, by the way? Oh, yeah. He's dead, huh? Where's Jesus? He ain't dead. He's alive forever, and he's the king. And that in this worship, it's this reality. You know, there's never, ever been a king that was worthy of our worship. Not one time. Oh, they've wanted to. Those old Caesars, they passed laws that you had to call him Kurios, the Lord, the King, the ruler. Where does the word Tsar come from? Where does the word Caesar come from? It's the same thing. It's this idea that this guy is somehow, you know, they wanted to say that they were descended from the gods and the goddesses and all of this kind of garbage. They'd send those Romans into towns. They'd set up a little barbecue pit, get a fire going on there. And everybody in town had to come, grab a pinch of incense, throw it on there and say, Caesar is the king. Caesar is the Lord. And if you didn't do it, they'd slaughter you. These soldiers would. Well, hey, Isaiah, he pronounces here, Jesus is the king. He's the king. There's a kingdom. Make no mistake about it. And a part of our worship is that we worship the Creator as well as the King. And don't ever forget it. He's the king. Place it in the context now. Uzziah, the king, has just died when he sees this. And it's a great reminder. Listen to me. Donald Trump is not the king. Never will be. Neither is that old queen over there in Britain. Neither is the old king of Jordan or of some other country. There's only one king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. What's his name? His name is Jesus, and he is on his throne. And that's what true worship does for you. It makes you stop worrying about everything that's going on around you and thinking that we can't fix the situation, and it just helps you to focus on the true King and what he is able to do. Well, a couple more things. Real worship, not only you realize who the true King is, but in real worship, you hear the call of God. Listen, we talked about a little while ago, purpose. And how many young people don't know, even older people don't know what their purpose is. I don't have any purpose in life. I'm just part of the cosmos. I was born by accident in this evolutionary thing, and I'm just a higher ape. And when I die, I just turn back into dirt, you know. No purpose, no meaning in life. That is so sad. That is so sad. Jeremiah was told, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I know the plans that I have for you, God says. In the New Testament, he tells us that he has given to every one of us a measure of faith, that he's gifted every single one of us, and that he has good works prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And Isaiah hears the call of God. Listen to what God says. After, remember I told you there's a progression here, after he's had his sins purged, after he realizes who the king is, after he realizes who God is, after he comes to this place of being undone and now he's forgiven, at this point now he says, aha, now I hear God calling. Whom shall I send and who will go for me? Is that what he says? What's he say, Natalie? He says us. Never forget, God is a plurality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is maintained from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Whom, look at the way he says it. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isn't that incredible? Then said I, here am I, send me. Don't you love it? Can't you see? Can't you see Isaiah like a little second grader going, ooh, ooh, teacher, ooh. Some of y'all don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Ooh, coach, pick me. Pick me. Ooh. You know, it's a terrible thing. High school football, stand on the sidelines with like 300 of you over there, you know. Everybody just butting heads, just waiting. You know, 11 guys get to play and the rest of us are supposed to be cheerleaders. And we can't take our helmets off. And then somebody just gets their teeth knocked out. And you're like, oh, man. Hey, coach, pick me, pick me. I'll go in. He's the center. You weigh 105. I can take him, coach. Just put me in, right? He says, I'll go. Send me. Isn't it fantastic? Listen, I experienced this in my own life. When I recognized, and it was subtle. It wasn't a blow your doors off type situation. My calling was more subtle. But over time, I began to realize that God was calling me to preach. And I was reluctant at first. And then finally, there came this point where I just said, okay, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. And I'll do anything you want me to do. A surrender, a yielding. And that's what Isaiah is. He's at this point, he knows he's had his sin taken away, and he says, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Now, don't get terribly excited about that, because his calling is a really, really tough one. Look what he says. He says, go. Isn't that great? You know what? Now listen, this is God's call to all of us. Go. That's what he says. He says, go. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus, after the resurrection in Matthew or Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said unto them, go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Listen, in one way, shape, form, or fashion, that is every single one of us, if we call ourselves Christians, that's our calling. Go preach. Go. Where should I go? Down the street or around the world? He'll let you know the specifics, but the calling is go. Go. Well, you know, I don't want to move. Maybe he's not telling you to move. Maybe it's go to your friend. Maybe it's go to a sister or to a brother. But it's always the same. Go. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They went. God calls, we get sent. And what are we sent to do? To preach. Say, I'm not called to be a preacher. I'm not called to pastor a church. No. But we're all called to take the gospel to every creature, it says. Listen, all the pastors in the world can't fulfill Mark 16:15. But all the Christians in the world can. when you and I take that call seriously and we go, where should I go? Do I have to go to Saudi Arabia? Only if that's where God calls you to go. And guess what? You know what I've found about God? So many people are scared to death to surrender to God. They say, I'm not going to, God says, I want somebody to go for us, and I can't say, here am I, send me, because what if he sends me to wherever, to the place that I don't want to go? What if he sends me to Lebanon, or to Damascus, or to Saudi Arabia? You know what? Isaiah got sent to his own people. That's where he got sent to. Jesus got sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, ultimately to the entire world, but his ministry was pretty well confined to that particular area. Paul went all over the Roman world as far as he could possibly go. But you know what? Here's the thing you don't have to worry about. You don't have to worry about being sent somewhere you don't want to go, because when God calls you, you'll know. Read Hudson Taylor's story sometime. I wish you would. Man, I tell you what. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret is one of the books. There's several others. Hudson Taylor was this guy. He's a British guy. He gets this incredible burden for China. Why not Africa? Why not? I don't know. Because that was his particular calling. And he knew that God wanted him to go to China for years before he actually went. Years. He started changing his food because he knew that he'd have to eat a different kind of food over there. He stopped sleeping in his bed because he was really sure that he'd be going to some really poor villages and he'd have to sleep on the floor. So he started sleeping on the floor. He started taking the stairs instead of the elevator. Oh, maybe they didn't have elevators in those days. But anyway, he started getting himself in better physical condition. And for years he prayed and he prepared and he got himself ready. And finally, when he got to go to China, you know, Hudson Taylor was criticized greatly by the British, because when he got to China, he grew a ponytail. He wore the type of clothing that the Chinese people wore. He wore one of the rice paddy hats. His skin began to get really, really, really tan and dark, and he grew an old beard, and he looked like the Chinese people, and they gave him fits for it. And Hudson Taylor began the China Inland Mission, which is still preaching the gospel today. Because he knew that that's where God called him to go. And he was excited to go. And he was ready to go. And he wasn't dreading it. Go. Jesus said unto them, John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And finally, in true worship, we answer God's call. Here am I, Isaiah says, send me. I love the call that happens so many times in churches. It goes like this. We have a need, and someone says, boy, Wendy would be really good at that. Boy, Joshua would be really good at that. Boy, Ashley, her personality lines up perfect for that. You know, Isaiah didn't do that. You know what I'm talking about? You know how this works. This is why we have nominating committees in churches. It's called railroad somebody. We need somebody to be the trash coordinator of the trash. Boy, so-and-so would be really good at that. You know, it's amazing, too. There's always one or two people that are really good at telling everybody else what they would be really good at. Isn't that amazing? And there's none of that here. Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. I'm ready, Lord. Send me. Now, what was his call? Well, he says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Wow. Isaiah, I want you to think about this for a minute. Young preacher boy, first year, seminary. So excited. Can't wait to learn Greek, learn Hebrew, learn how to preach, have all these classes. Can't wait to pastor a church someday, maybe be an evangelist, travel the world. This is what God's called me to do. As he's praying there beside his bed, Lord, prepare me. I'm going to take these 4 years. I'm going to get ready to minister. I'm going to be ready to be your man. The Lord appears to him. He says, I've called you to preach. and you'll be the most unsuccessful preacher that the world has ever known. Because nobody's going to listen to a word that you say. Every time you preach, they won't listen. And when you do preach, it's just going to make their hearts harder. They won't see me. They won't hear what I have to say. They won't convert. They won't change. And I'll have to judge them. Man, that doesn't sound like much fun, does it? Please notice, Isaiah said he would go before the Lord told him what exactly his calling was going to be. Had he told him that beforehand, he might have said, hey, I know who'd be good for this. Send Jeremiah. Send Ezekiel. Right? Did you know that this passage of Scripture right here, this calling, make the heart of the people fat? Verses 9 and 10, six times in the New Testament, that particular passage of Scripture is referenced. Six times. It's referenced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and in Romans. Every time to reference why the Jewish people do not receive their Messiah. This is why. God told them, they're not going to listen to you. What did Paul do? Paul's ministry was very much the same way. Paul would come into a town, he would find the synagogue, he would find the Jews, he would go, he'd preach Christ, they'd throw him out. Or stone him to death, or try to. He'd wipe the dust off of them. He'd say, I've done my job. I told you the truth. I go to the Gentiles. He'd go to the Gentiles would believe, and they'd plant a church. Right now, to this day, one of the most pagan places that you could go, one of the most New Age places that you could go, is Israel. The Jewish people, for the most part, do not believe the gospel. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. Not all of them. There are Jews who do believe the gospel. But this was Isaiah's calling. Listen to me. You live in a world that measures everything by success. If I understand right, we have a quarterback in the NFL who found out that his body is absolutely failing him and falling apart. So he decided he'd better quit before he kills himself. And they booed him. We don't care about you. We just want to win. Whatever it takes to win. I wouldn't want an old crippled, broken down quarterback for my team anyway. I'd be like, okay, get out of there. Get somebody who's strong and healthy. Because then we might win. Because that's the only thing we can care about. Success. How big is your church, preacher? Man, I can't tell you. Go to a pastor's conference sometime. Somebody finds out that you're a preacher. Oh, what church do you pastor? You tell them. How many of y'all running? That's the preacher question. How many of y'all running? Why? Because we're testing, we're judging each other. Does that happen to your dad? They ask him that question. How many of y'all running? How many of y'all running? Oh, it just drives me crazy. What difference does that make? Because we measure everything by success. Everything by if it's bigger and it's better and it's growing and it's this and it's that. Isaiah's ministry was not that. Isaiah's ministry was to tell the truth, and most of them would not hear. Matter of fact, to every 100 that he preached to, only 10 would listen. That's what God said. A tenth, a remnant. I'm going to preserve a portion of them. 10%. That's failure in just about any business endeavor or any athletic endeavor that there is. It's failure, except golf. Golf, they tell me you want a low score in golf. Listen to me. God has not called us to be successful. God has called us to be faithful. And if we're truly going to listen to the New Testament, and we're truly going to listen to all of the Bible, what we're going to realize is many times, many, 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 many times, when we do what God has told us to do, it may not be the most successful, flamboyant, flashy, wonderful thing that we think that it is. But let me ask you this as well. How much is one human soul worth? If God were to ask you to go to the other side of the planet, to spend your life and to minister there and to witness for Jesus, to establish a church, to help, to be a part of that, and only 10 people got saved, was it worth it? Absolutely, it was worth it. Absolutely, it was worth it. Now think about what God has used Isaiah to do. 2,000 years later, we look back on his experience and we say, Lord, when I worship, I want to go away and never, ever be the same again. You know, that's my prayer every Sunday morning. Lord, I pray that all of us, every single one of us, when we gather together, that when we walk out of here this afternoon, that we're different as a result of being here today. Hopefully it's different because the Spirit of God has drawn us into the presence of God. And we know Jesus a little bit more, a little bit closer. We've got a little bit more of His call on our life as a result of being here. That's my prayer this morning. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. God, we're just so grateful for Your Word. We're so grateful for the experience that Isaiah had. And Lord, we pray that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might be able to see the light of the glory that You have shined through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You shine through Your people, the glory that will change us forever. We want to truly worship You, Lord. We know that right this second in heaven, there is a worship going on that would cause us to be undone if we were to see it, to witness the happenings that are going on there. Let us never forget that, Lord. Let us never forget that there's a spiritual reality, that there's a heaven, that there's a hell, that there's a battle and a war that's raging all around us. And help us to always remember, Lord, that we are more than overcomers through Christ who loved us. Lord, now we give You this time. We ask You, Lord, just to work in our hearts and lives as we continue to worship the King, the Lord of glory. Would You take a moment? And then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. You know, isn't it amazing that Jesus, who had those creatures crying out to Him, "Holy, holy, holy, it's the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with His glory." Isn't it amazing that He came down here and He was spat upon, He was hit, had a crown of thorns driven onto His head, was whipped, beaten, nailed to a cross, and just having His body mangled so that the same prophet Isaiah would say, "By His stripes we're healed." As you come today and you break this bread, I want you just to remember. I want you to remember the Holy One who gave Himself for us. That's why we eat this bread, is to remember the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jake, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Heavenly Father, I pray to You and thank You for Your sacrifice, and thank You for just living a perfect life here on earth and for all that You went through for us. And pray that we'll honor You in the way that we live our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank You. And after they'd supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. You know, for Isaiah, that seraphim took a coal and touched it from off the altar in heaven, and he touched it to his lips. He said, "Your sin is taken away, your sin is purged." Every single time that you and I come together and we drink this cup, we're doing it to remember our sin being taken away and our sin being purged. And it was taken away by the very blood of Jesus Christ. You know, even that experience that Isaiah had, it only took care of him up to that point. It didn't eternally take his sin away. He had to wait, just like all the Old Testament prophets did, for Jesus to come, shed His blood, and take Isaiah's sin completely away. But you and I, we don't have to wait for that. We look back and remember that. Tyler, would you ask a blessing, please, for the cup?
Lord Jesus, thank you for this day you bless us with. Thank you for allowing us to come and learn about you, Lord, to just dig into your word and see what you want for our lives. We ask you to just help us to go when you call us to go, Lord, and not be stubborn. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, Lord Jesus, and the blood that was shed for that. To your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? Let's share in the Lord's table together as we do. Just continue in a heart of worship, because we have the incredible privilege of worshiping the King this morning.